We are in our deeper class, so we take last week's message and the scriptural topics, and we'll go a little bit deeper into it. That's the theme of our class for anybody who's joining us for the first time. And last week, if you remember, in the main service, I preached from Luke chapter 2. But if you recall, we took Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ, and we focused on his humanity, and we talked about the humble king. So we've had a few messages. We talked about the promised king. Then we talked about the divine king, because the promised king had to do with the fact that it was prophesied that Jesus would come. We looked at some of that. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the divine king, and we emphasized that he is fully God. But then last week, we went to Luke chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 2, and we saw Jesus as the humble king. And we focused on the incarnation, that he came, he became a man, humbled himself for us. And so with that, if you remember, I said something about Philippians chapter 2, and you may or may not remember this, but we said, and let's look at the passage again. We're going to look at it quickly as we begin, and then we'll come back to it in a few minutes. But look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and following. Ready? It says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Emphasis on verse number 11, verse 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, help us, we pray, as we do our Bible study together this morning. We ask for your help and your guidance. We pray that you'd give us attention to your word, and I pray that you'd help us to make application to our lives. We just thank you, Lord, most of all, that you're with us this morning. We want to take a minute just to give you the worship and praise that is due your name. We thank you for the giving of your Son for us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that Jesus is alive and resurrected, and we walk in that resurrection power. And so we pray that the Scriptures would see them as the living Word today. Change us through your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, who remembers? I said, I pointed out that most Bible teachers believe that the passage of Scripture that we just read is one of the very first Christian what? Anybody? Mm-hmm. This is always a reflection on the teacher sometimes. This wasn't a great point of emphasis, more a point of passing. But just remember, this would be the first Christian what? One of the first Christian what? Oh, say just a guess? It was a good guess. This was one of the first Christian hymns right here. In fact, the passage of Scripture that you just read, again, we don't know this for certain, but most scholars believe that by the time Paul wrote these words to the Philippians in chapter 2, so that by the time Paul actually writes them down in Philippians, guess what? They had already known, they already knew it. He was writing down the song that they would sing very often. So if you ever wondered, what did the early church sing about? What were their songs like? Well, this is one right here in Philippians chapter 2. It's full of the truth of who Christ was, what he did for us, and just beautiful, beautiful scripture. So it's interesting. I just find that as an interesting note that by the time Paul writes this, it's already, the church already knows this. They've been saying it. They've been singing it in their worship services. In fact, one of the earliest observations by the Greeks and Romans about these Christians was that they were people that would gather, they would sing songs and worship Jesus, one of the early quotes says, as a God. And they would talk about that. Well, that's exactly what they would be singing here in Philippians chapter number 2. And there were a couple others. We're going to look at another one in just a couple of minutes this morning. But the end, really the climax of their song, and we're reminded of the story in Luke chapter 2, Jesus becoming a man all throughout, but we're at the climax of the song here at the end of verse number 11, you see that every tongue should, what's the word? Confess. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, as they were singing the song and the notes were coming out of their mouth when they came to the very end, if they were singing with sincerity in their hearts, what were they doing at the end of that song, by the time that song was done? What were they doing? Yeah, they were confessing. They were making their confession through song. And we're going to look this morning, the key concept today is what I'm going to call confession of faith. So we're taking that theme in the scripture we looked at, and we're looking at this idea of confession of faith. So last week's message, if you remember, was super practical. Our lesson was about stress during the holidays and dealing with it. Today's going to be a little bit heavier. So get with me. We're going to think through a few things this morning, and I'm looking forward to it. But the key concept is confession of faith. Now, many of you, many in the room this morning, you come from a very strict Roman Catholic background. Before you became a believer, you're heavily steeped in Roman Catholicism. And that's pretty common around here. So if you were to write this word down, and it's similar to confession, but it would be the word, are you ready for this? If you take notes, I'd write it down. If you were to write down the word confessional, okay, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Go ahead, Mrs. Thompson. Okay. Bless me, Father, I have sinned. That's the first thing. What else comes to mind? A box. Okay. So you've got these images and probably childhood memories going through your mind. So what's difficult is good words get bad meanings attached to them sometimes, correct? We understand that? Like there are good words that are helpful words, but because of people are as they are, good words get unhelpful meanings attached to them. So today, when you see the word confess, or I'm going to use this word confessional, you've got to get that whole definition out of your mind. That's easier said than done, right? But can we just take that, when we say confessional, that little box with the guy with the backwards collar inside, I don't mean any disrespect, but, well, maybe I do. But anyway, that image has got to be completely removed because this word is very important. The word is confessional. So from a Bible-believing point of view, when we say that as Christians, it is vitally important that we as Christians, as churches in general, it's vitally important that this church and really any church that you're ever a part of, whether you move away and you have to find another church, they may not use this word, but it's vitally important that any church, any true gospel church, is a confessional church. So, wrong definition aside, when we say a confessional church or confessional believers, what are we talking about? Does anybody know? Again, we're a little bit confessing Christ, okay? That's the starting point of a confessional faith, confessional belief. Anybody else? Want to add to that? That's exactly right. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of doctrine, a belief system. In other words, a confessional church, their faith is anchored on a set of truths. On a set of truths. Now, some people will say, well, we don't have any confession of faith. We just have what? We just have, well, that I'm going to get there in a minute. They might say, we just have what? The Bible, okay? So no confession of faith, just the scriptures. Now, in a perfect world, that would suffice, right? But what's the problem with that? With that statement? Well, no, well, I see what you're saying. Yep. Exactly. A lot of people will completely misinterpret the Bible and they'll make it say all kinds of things. You can run into just about every major cult will tell you, oh, well, we just believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. We follow the Bible. So throughout history, believers have sat down, taken the Word of God, and they have listed out the confession of faith, their confession of faith. So it is a belief that is anchored on a set of truths. Historically, the earliest Christian confession, some of the earliest Christian confessions are what we just read in Philippians chapter number 2. They're confessing to the whole world what they believe. And again, we're going to come back to it, but you understand that. So when they would sing that song, their song was a confession of truth. I'd like to submit this morning that in the songs that we sing, not all of them, but many of the songs that we ought to be singing as Christians should be confessional songs. Is a lot of modern, and I'm not telling you what music to listen to or not to, I'm just talking about in the practice and life of a church. Think about modern music. A lot of the modern Christian music that you hear, there's a large component of it that I would say is not confessional at all. It's not singing about the key core truths that we believe, but it's rather singing about our experience with God. Is there anything wrong with that, by the way, singing about your experience with God? Of course not. In fact, you should have music like that. That'd be very much like the Psalms. You need that. You need it in your life. But at the same time, we also need a robust teaching in our church that is confessional. Our worship should be confessional. And our singing, our music, should also be confessional. It should be based on these confessions of faith. So one of the earliest ones here, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 11, he reminds us, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, so historically, confessions have been, they started with these pre-New Testament creeds that we find in the New Testament. But then, what would be, does anybody know what the oldest confession is in outside of the Bible? The very oldest confession of faith. Does anybody know? This is a little history lesson here. Yeah, it's the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. How many of you grew up saying the Apostles' Creed? Okay, you did. Now, that would be, you realize that the Apostles' Creed predates the Roman Catholic Church, right? But that is not, that creed does not belong to the Roman Catholic Church. That predates the Roman Catholic Church. Now, so some of us think, well, creeds and confessions, those are for Catholics and Protestants, but we're Baptists. Were there Baptist confessions of faith? Are there Baptist confessions of faith? Absolutely. You have the very well-known, well, the Westminster Confession would be a Protestant confession, but it's a good confession. Then you had the London Baptist Confession in the 1600s, and then in the 1700s in America, they modified the London Baptist Confession, in other words, I believe it's the Philadelphia Confession. But historically, Baptists have understood the importance of putting down on paper those key important truths that we all agree on as being essential. Now, for about the last 100 years, modern Christians have tended to avoid these things. Now, stay with me. I know this is getting a little bit professorial or whatever, but just stick with me for a few minutes. Modern Christians have tended to avoid these formal confessions of faith. So if you grew up in a Baptist or evangelical church that was thriving throughout this last century, they didn't really emphasize these confessions. And I would say for good reason. Anybody have any idea why or know why? That this was not often a part of the main teaching of evangelicalism? Yep. Absolutely. The emphasis became a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That phrase, personal relationship with Christ, is it biblical? Not a trick question. Is that a personal relationship with Christ? Is that a biblical statement? Of course it is. It's very biblical. However, that phrase, having a personal relationship with Christ, you won't find any Christian writers 100 years ago and before ever using that the way we use it today. I mean, we say it all the time. You need a personal relationship with Christ. Personal. That wasn't what they would, that just wasn't part of their vocabulary. Though the truth they did believe. So as Deborah said, people have come away from these idea of confessions because they emphasized a personal relationship. Why was it so important, though, for the last century and really 2 centuries? Why was it so important for that personal relationship to be emphasized? Many of the people that came to faith for the last 200 years, they came to know Christ as their Savior out of what past, out of what upbringing? Like in the 1940s, if you went to a Billy Graham rally and you got saved, or if you went to, even if you went to D.L. Moody's preaching in the 1800s, you heard D.L. Moody and you got saved, is that the first time you'd heard about the gospel? No. Yeah. That's it. Yeah, it even could have been a Baptist church, or it could have been a Reformed church, could have been a Protestant church, or on the other side, it could have been a Catholic church. Either way, they had a system of beliefs written down in creeds. And they would go and they would make, at 12 years old, whether they were Catholic or Protestant, at 12 years old, they would go and make their confirmation. They'd be confirmed. Now, if you were to go to like a Presbyterian confirmation and you were to read all of the things that they said they now believed, guess what? They were true things. If you read the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer and you read all of the written down prayers and teachings, guess what is in that book? Wonderful, true Christian theology. But because what happens to people over time is those just become religious checkpoints. They just become religious checkpoints. So people would go and recite the Lord's Prayer. They would go and they would recite the Apostles' Creed. They would make their confirmation. And for some of those people, it was deeply personal, and they were making a genuine commitment to Christ. I'm not talking about in the Roman Catholic sense. I'm talking outside of that. But they would make a true confession of faith in Christ. But for many others, and the majority of others, over time, churches became dead and cold and dry. Because it was just a faith on paper, it was not a faith in the heart. Whitfield, Edwards. Yeah. So in the Great Awakenings, it was people that the preachers were, you know, they all knew the creeds. They even knew the scriptures. Forget the creeds. They knew the great confessions of faith, but they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. It was just a religious. But it's easier for us, some of us, because we come from a Catholic background. We understand that in Catholic churches, they have creeds that they know, and the creeds aren't even biblical. But the problem is, in the Protestant churches, many of the creeds were biblical, but they didn't believe them in their hearts. And so you saw great revivals come out of that. Yep. Yep. Right. 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 So that's a good example of how this actually happened. And it's happened in the cycle of churches throughout history. So what I'm saying is, so the reason that it's important, it's vitally important that we are confessional, but we have to understand why in some ways we've gotten away from some of that. But the problem is, now in modern Christianity, the pendulum, you know how pendulums swing, right? It's gone the complete other way. And so now what's happened is there has become too much of a de-emphasis on confessions of faith, and now this tremendous emphasis on a personal relationship with Christ. But what's the danger with that? How could there be any danger with telling someone to have a personal relationship with Christ? Doesn't that statement need a lot of qualification? To say have a personal relationship with Christ, you need to qualify what you mean by that drastically. What were you going to say? Right. What it means. Okay, that was really important, and that became the the theme in Bible studies throughout the last 50 years. Rather than people say, what does the Scripture mean? The question became, what does the Scripture mean to me? What does the Scripture mean to me? We live in a day and age where the main question among spiritual people is just, do you believe? Do you believe? And in some ways, as we live in a more secular culture, it's just encouraging to meet anybody that believes in God sometimes, isn't it? I mean, of any stripe. It's just like, oh. But listen, the most important question is not, do you believe? The most vital question should be, what do you believe? And we could add to that, in whom do you believe? And could you tell me about that one in whom you believe? Right? So that's why we have to be very careful, especially now, and I am not one at all. If somebody, we need our Christian fellowship should be based on the great confessions of faith in the Bible. Christian fellowship should be determined on, do you believe the true Christ of the Bible? I don't think we should be arguing over, you know, that's the other problem. Some people have taken this to a whole nother level, and they want you to confess what kind of music you listen to, what kind of clothes that you wear, what kind of movies you watch. You know, they would make a confession that was 50 pages long. You got to, no, we're talking about who Christ is and how a person has relationship with Him. That's the vital issue. Not that other issues aren't important and that there aren't things that should be discussed and divided and understood, but the vital question is, do you confess the true Christ? So the danger of being overly confessional is it can lead to what's called a dead orthodoxy. Oh, we've got the right things on paper, but it's dead. But now the danger of being overly personal is we can be very spiritual, but very heretical and miss the truth. So obviously, let's look then, in the about 15 minutes I have left, let's look at the key confessions and see how the Scriptures teach us to confess Christ. How do the Scriptures teach us to confess Christ? After all, many of you know Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt what with thy mouth? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth what? Confession is made unto salvation. So our confession becomes vitally important. So the one of the greatest confessions, 1 Timothy 3:16. Go ahead, turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. By the way, this was another, most likely, another early Christian song. This was a hymn. In 1 Timothy, that's where it should be. So 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. I read it in a book. You know, this was an early Christian hymn. Don't you wish you could hear how they sang it? Like, if only they had recording in the early church. But I'm just so curious of what it would have sounded like. So verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Boys and girls, let me teach you about Jesus. In fact, let's sing a song about Jesus. After all, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Can't you hear the little voices singing something like that? I mean, that was the substance of which they were singing. I love this. We're actually going to sing a song this morning. We've sung it. We learned it this summer. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And it's a confession, exactly like what we're reading in this passage. We're going to sing that later on in the service today. So this great confession is a confession, if you're following along in your notes on the back, it confesses really who Christ is. It's theological. You notice a few things about this, about what it says about Him. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Ready? God was manifest in the flesh. Just something for you to do a little bit deeper study on here. There is a textual dispute over this verse. There are some who believe, who translate this, and they leave out the word God. In fact, most of the modern translations leave out the word God. They except for, I think, your New King James will still have it in there. But some of the new ones, the manuscripts they use, remove God. It doesn't completely destroy, obviously it doesn't completely destroy this truth about who Christ is, but it is interesting to study that, that modern manuscripts that were discovered, they challenge this a little bit. And so that's why personally I'm sticking with the received text, the one that the church has used for the entire duration of church history. So it says here that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So what are they singing about? They're singing about the fact that there was a mystery that was unknown in generations past, but now what has taken place is it's been revealed. And what has been revealed is great. The greatness about Christ being revealed. That God was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. He's God incarnate. He was justified in the Spirit. What does that one mean? That he's this confession here, that first of all it says he's manifest in the flesh. I think we understood that. He becomes a man. But now it says that he was justified in the Spirit. Does this mean he's justified of sin? No, of course not. So what does this mean? Yep. Yes, there's truth there. That's not the key, though, to this, that he was... Yes, I do believe there is some reference to his baptism here. The key is this, where it says that he was justified in the Spirit, is that he's vindicated. The sense of justification as not being cleansed from sin, but we also use justified to mean vindicated. In other words, it proved it. It was the proof that he was who he said he was. And when did the Spirit prove that Jesus was who he said he was? Multiple times. First, I would say at the baptism, when the Spirit descends and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then throughout his ministry with miracles, but then ultimately climaxing, like Mr. Thompson said, at the resurrection. That the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead, vindicating that he is the Son of God. Throughout his ministry, he claims to be the Son of God. We preachers and we Christians tell the world Jesus is the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. Well, he's vindicated, he's justified, that statement is justified by the Spirit. And then it says that he was seen of angels. This is talking about him and his exalted state, that he has right to exaltation. He was preached unto the Gentiles. We have the evidence of his gospel going into all the world. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. So this confession here, deeply theological about who Christ is. Let's look at the other confession in Philippians. We were just there. Let's just go back to it again and just think about it a little bit. In Philippians 2, verse 5 starts out, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, this confession also talks about who Christ is. It is theological, but it confesses what he has done for us. Theologians, and I don't like to use these words, but they exist. So it's soteriological. In other words, it deals, you know what I'm saying? You're laughing at me? It deals with his salvation. I just hate, you know, what do they call them, $2 words or whatever, but they exist. So what he has done, it's soteriological. It is that it deals with his saving work, that Christ has saved us. So Philippians 2, verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's a fascinating verse right there. In fact, there's glory in this verse no matter how you translate it, and translators have struggled with this verse throughout the centuries. So the King James clearly says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Other people have looked at it and said, well, it's, what it's saying is that he didn't see his equality with God as something he had to hold on to, but he was willing to let it go. Either way, it's amazing the concept here that Christ is equal with God. It's no robbery for him to claim to be equal with God. Yet at the same time, he didn't consider it something he had to hang on to, but he let go of it. Not let go of his divinity, but what, as we said, the prerogatives of his deity, the rights of his deity. He temporarily set them aside. That's what, when we preached last Sunday morning, I was just overcome with that idea that at any point in the manger or throughout Christ's life, at any point he could have and he would have been fully capable of reclaiming all of the rights and all of the prerogatives of his deity. At any point throughout his humanity, he could have said, nope, I'm going to take this back right now. Even as a helpless baby, he could have done that. It's just, that's a mystery. But it's a wondrous mystery. And they would sing about this. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, not just who he is, but they're singing and confessing about the cross. But now about his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, the songs that you sing to the Lord, or the songs that you listen to, ask yourself the question, are they more, am I listening to more about what God will do for me rather than the glory of who he is and what he has done? It's a good question to run your worship through. This confession is, yes, the wonderful benefit we receive from it, but it's all about the glory of who he is and what he has done. So every confession, every accurate confession and biblical confession must be theological. It has to be based on truth about who Christ is. Not just to name his name, but he is somebody. There are myriad groups who claim the name of Christ, but they don't have an accurate confession of who he is. They don't believe in, it's really a different person who they believe in. They just happen to call him Jesus. But then they also must confess his saving work. And this is often where, this is the great tragedy of our friends and family in Roman Catholicism. As far as the identity of who Jesus is, do they get it right? Yeah, 100% who Christ is. Son of God, Son of Man. They're completely accurate on who Christ is. But when it comes to a confession of what he has done, it's off. It's wrong. Because their confession is not that he has done all that is necessary for salvation. His sacrifice is insufficient. We have to add to it. And that's why their confession breaks down. That's why it's not truly Christian, it's not truly biblical. So that's the greatest tragedy of, and there are other groups like that who come so close and then they deny the key teaching about what Christ has done and how we receive him. So a confession must be theological, it must be soteriological, who he is, what he has done. But then take your Bibles now, and we'll finish here. Go to Matthew, and this really brings us to a conclusion where we began. Because a confession also must be personal. Every person in their life must come to a point where what they believe, and by the way, is dry religion just reserved for those who recite creeds and traditions? It can happen just as much in Baptist and evangelical churches, but instead of it being a creed that we recite, It could be a practice of walking down an aisle or reciting a sinner's prayer. It could be a practice of then following in baptism that is simply done as a religious performance, but not a true personal confession of faith in Christ. You know what I mean? It's just, it can happen in any group, regardless of how, of what their structure is like. That's why Jesus asked the most pointed question to Simon Peter. And I'm in the wrong scripture, so just give me a moment. You have to go to Matthew 16. That's a typo. So go to Matthew 16. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" What did they say? Some of you know. Somebody said, "Well, some people say you're who? You're John the Baptist." Other people say you are, you're that great prophet Elijah. Yeah, that's, or maybe even Jeremiah. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you say that I am? In other words, if you could give me this liberty this morning, why don't you make your confession? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit, you read that scripture and the cry of your heart echoes. By the way, this is how you know that you're saved. Can I help you with that this morning? This changed my life completely when I realized this truth. This is how you know that you're a child of God. It's when you read this scripture and you say, in your heart, you say, "Yes, I believe He is the Christ. He is my Savior, the Son of the living God. I believe in who He is. I believe in what He has done. This is my confession." In fact, His confession, that confession is so complete and so thorough and so sufficient that as soon as Peter says it, look what Jesus says to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Every true believer in Christ knows in their heart of hearts that God has shown to them that Jesus is their Savior, that their hope is only in Him. And Jesus says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." You confess who I am, I confess who you are. You're Peter. You know I'm Jesus and I'm the Son of God. I know you're Peter. And on this Peter, this is what I will build my church on. What is he building his church on? The statement that Peter just made. The confession that Peter just said. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has marched on. Yes, it's been plagued by false believers, by dead religion. It's been plagued by distractions and mistakes and sin and errors. But it has pressed on. It has pressed forward with true believers who have made a confession of the heart that says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you that your word reveals to us Jesus. We thank you that we are shown that he is God, he is man, he is our Savior, and he is sufficient for our salvation. Lord, each of us today, we confess that you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our King. And with humble hearts, we want to worship you, we want to follow you, and we want our lives to be surrendered to your lordship and your power. Please prepare our hearts now for our worship service. I pray that you'd bless the music, that it would be God-honoring, that our voices would lift up your name. I pray for my dad as he brings the message today, that you'd give him your power and filling, and that, Lord, we would be changed by the Word of God today. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.